I do hope that Jesus is calling my own heart this morning. Hope he's calling yours, that our ears would be attentive to him, that our hearts would be soft to him. If you have your Bibles open, Revelation chapter 11. And I know since late November when we started our Advent series, you said in your own mind that the greatest gift you could get after Christmas would be that David and Phil would open up the book of Revelation again. So here we are, Merry after Christmas gifts to you. We're hopping back in our study through the book of Revelation. And I'm excited because I believe that today, especially in light of our past week, can be a real settlement for us. And that's where I'd start this sermon today, is just asking you the question, what would you give for some settlement in your own life right now? What would the world give for a bit of peace and clarity and hope and confidence? I would imagine the weight of that currency would be worth more than gold right now. And the good news is that God gives us this type of hope and confidence in his word. And it is a treasure to us. As we open it, we can sink our hands deeply in it and mine its treasures. And that's what we want to do this morning with Revelation chapter 11. Just as a quick review, we've sought to make Revelation as simple a study as we can because it is a challenging book. It can be complicated at times. And so if you recall, the basic outline of the book of Revelation is that there are four visions that God has revealed to John, he recorded for the church then and the church now. So this had application in their day, this has application for us now, and it revolves around four big visions that God gave John that he recorded for us. The first vision, as you recall, is Christ's letter to the churches. Seven churches there in Asia Minor. We are in vision two, where Christ is unfolding his grand purposes for the nations, his redemptive purposes that he inaugurated after the fall, that he's been working progressively since then. And we're understanding that God is at work at all times and in all places, regardless of what we might see before us. And so we're in this second vision where Christ is unveiling to John that he is at work and that his plan is moving forward and that nothing can frustrate the end of his plan, which is that he would make all things new and right. We also mentioned along the way some guiding truths that are helping us to interpret the book of Revelation. I put these on the screen behind you. Truth number one is this, that Jesus will return to redeem, judge, and make all things new. And I say that in an ultimate sense. Believers in Christ now are redeemed, but there will be an expression of this in its fullness at the end of time, and that will come when Jesus returns, and he will ultimately redeem, he will ultimately judge, and he will ultimately make all things new. Jesus told his disciples this at the Last Supper concerning his return. When he ascended to heaven, it was told to the disciples then that Jesus would return. And so one of the guiding truths that we have is that Jesus will return. He'll redeem us completely, wholly, fully. He will make all things new. He will make all wrongs right. Number two, the time of Jesus' return is unknown. We do not know. And he gives warnings about us falling into speculation about when that would happen. That is not our business. That's his business. We don't apply our finite minds to the infinite, seeking to figure out what only God knows. He has revealed clearly to us what we are to know and what we're to be on about. And so we don't know the time of Jesus' return, and he warns us about becoming interpreters of the times. And let me tell you right now, they are all over the place right now. And they're grifting and making money off those who would like to speculate about the times. But we've been given warnings about this from our Savior. Number three, our call right now is to prepare and to labor. In light of Jesus' return, one, we're to prepare our own hearts for that time. Jesus gives multiple parables about being ready for his return. He talks about keeping the wicks trimmed and oil in your lamp. And so we're to prepare our own hearts. We're to hold forth the message of the gospel in hopes that other hearts might be prepared for this second arrival of Jesus. And we're to labor. So if you're wondering today what your purpose might be in this life, if you're living and breathing and are a child of God, then your purpose is to prepare your heart for his return and to labor in light of that return. That's it. You were created to honor and reflect the person and the work of Christ. And the Lord is working in his children to reveal that image through them, and he's given them the honor to be his representatives in this world. He's even called us his ambassadors, his instruments of grace in this world, and he stewarded us with a message of hope, of reconciliation that can be found in Christ. And it is an honor for us to carry this message. And so our call right now as children living on this side of eternity is to prepare our own hearts, seek other hearts might be prepared for his return, and to labor in light of these things. So I hope that makes sense and maybe catches us up where we are here in the second vision of Revelation chapter 11. We've been going through the seven trumpets that are being heralded, and each one brings its own expression of redemption. Each trumpet blast brings its own expression of judgment as well. And we are here in chapter 11 between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, and there's an interlude, or a parenthesis, and this happens in these visions. As we've said before, don't look at these visions as sequential, but more so overlapping, telling the same story over and over, re-emphasizing. And I think that's very kind of God, because we don't always get it on the first time. Maybe we get it the second time and the third time and the fourth time. And so the Lord here is pausing in the midst of the blast of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet as a pause. And the reason is because he wants to communicate something very clearly to his church, his people. Because as we read of the blast of the first and the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth trumpet, it can be unsettling. Because the Lord is, as I said before, bringing redemption and judgment at the same time. And that can be kind of frightening. And the Lord cares for his people, and he pauses in the midst between the sixth blast and the seventh to tell his church that he is present with them, that he is aware that his purposes stand. It's an expression of care and comfort. He wants us to stand tall and be resolved in his purposes, to have confidence and clarity. And the church in this time is, as in chapter 10, telling a message that is described as bittersweet. That's the message of the gospel. To some, it's welcomed. To some, they find it to be water to a parched soul, and to others, it brings about a hatred and an anger. It is a bittersweet message, the gospel to the nations. And the church is to bear witness also of God's wrath that is to come. And in the midst of this, there will be sufferings, and the Lord will be purifying his church. So if you're a believer today and you are on God's mission, that is, in general, it is alive and well in your life, that the purposes of God are of great value to you, that often during the week you're bringing your heart, mind, and soul, your affections before the Lord, and you're asking him to change those, to adjust those to his purposes, that you want to be aligned. If that's true of you this morning, then this passage is really empowering. It's really motivating. It's something that will further give you a footing in this world. But if you're here this morning and the mission of God is something that you rarely think about, that you tag on Christianity that's needed, then you might find little relevance in chapter 11. And you might even find this time to be boring. And I would hope that if that's true of you, that the realization of that would lead you to Christ. That would soften your heart and say, Lord, I haven't been concerned with your mission. I've been concerned with my own. I've been caught up in the world's arguments and debates and not your agenda. I pray that it would lead you back there. I pray it would lead all of us there. So the end of our time, I hope, is not just knowledge of chapter 11, but heart worship to the Lord. So let me ask that he would help us, because only he can accomplish that for us. So let's pray. Lord, we're not here just to learn. We're here to be changed because we need it. And Lord, we're here to be grounded again because the world is shaky. We're here to be reminded that you love us, that you care for us, that your eye is on us, that you are with your church. We're here once again to align our purposes with yours, to let go of worldly things and ambitions and pursuits, that our joys would be found in you. Lord, if we're being honest, we've tasted the dust of the world, and for whatever reason, we continue to return to it. Maybe it's just because outside of you, that was what was natural to us, but you've given us a new heart. You've given us new affections. And we ask that you would enliven those this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would grant our souls joy and purpose. And so help us through this passage. Speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, in the name of Christ. Amen. So 2 points we want to look at today, the church present, point one, and point two, the church future, the church in eternity. And this is grounding for us, as I said at the beginning. How much would you give to be settled right now or feel at peace? This is what God's word grants. This is what his revelation comes and gives to the children of God, that in the midst of a shaky world, they can be settled. They can be stayed true on him and his purposes. So verses 1 to 14 talk about the church present. That is the time between Christ's ascension and his return. I call that the church age. And the verses 1 to 14 are speaking of that time period. And there's complementary visions happening in these first 14 verses. Visions of the temple and visions of these two witnesses. And the purpose in both is assurance to God's people that he is with them, that his eye is upon them, and two, to establish them in their mission, and to inform them that as he is caring for them and as they are fulfilling his mission, that in the midst of this, that there will be suffering, that there will be hardship, and that there will be challenge. He tells them this to steady them, so that in those moments, when all before them that they see makes no sense, they might apply their faith in that moment and live in light of what they do not see. So let's look first at the church known and protected. Keep your Bibles open because we're going to walk through this passage together. Verses 1 and 2, the church known and protected. John writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months.'" So do I have any takers to stand up and interpret that for us? It's a challenging passage. The whole thing has numbers and visions, much like many of the chapters here, but I think we can walk through it together. He mentions measuring the temple. Now, John wrote Revelation in 95 AD. Jerusalem was sacked and the temple destroyed in 70 AD. So this is decades after the destruction of the temple. So we know he's not talking about a physical temple here. This is not about geography. Remember, John is expressing to the church then and now this truth in symbols and in pictures. What was the temple to become in the New Testament? The church. So what we have expressing here is God's care over the church. And the church in the New Testament is defined as the temple, that we are now the temple of God. The temple was never meant to be permanent. It, like the sacrifices, was a picture of a reality to come, that God would build a spiritual temple, that is His people, that would be His handiwork. Peter makes this clear in 1 Peter 2:5. He writes to the church and he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, not ones of rock, living stones are being built up as a what? Spiritual house." Other versions say temple. "To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so this revelation to John is to take this rod, this measuring stick, and begin to measure the temple. The temple being the place where God dwells and where He draws His people. What is the measurement about? What does it mean for John to measure these things? So I have four children. Three of them are girls. And of course, I'm married to Susan. So it's four against two in our home in terms of guys and girls. And it seems as though every few months, my daughters want to change rooms. They want to switch it around. They want to put this picture there and move this bed to there. And as a husband and as a father, I've had to grow in my patience of being the picture holder. That is, the one who's holding the picture up in the new room and hear the voice, "Slide it to the left an inch." And then you go that way and you're just exercising all the patience you can to say, it doesn't matter, but to them it does. To them the measurement matters because they want it right. They want it to look right. They express care to this room. They want to make it beautiful. And that's somewhat of the sense you can bring back into the passage in John being asked to measure. God is expressing to the people of God, the new temple, that He cares for them, that this is an accounting of them, that this is a notice of protection, that He is paying attention, and that they are safe. Because He describes the outer courts and the city itself, again, not historical or geographical, but just this truth for the church between the age of Jesus' ascension and His return. The world, that system set up against God, is at war with the church. And He describes it there in those first two verses, that as this measuring is happening, the outside world is encroaching and challenging the church. And the picture that we get in verses 1 and 2 is that the church is alive and well, and so is the world. That there are these two realities. The church is advancing and the world is challenging. And I don't want to present before you a dualistic worldview, that is equal good, equal bad. God is sovereign over all things. There's no challenge to Him. But yet, the realities of the church advancing is real, and the reality of the world opposing God, His gospel, and His church is real. And we may see a tiny fraction of that here in the U.S., but believe me, in Nigeria, North Korea, Sudan, they know exactly what it means to be challenged by those who hate God and hate His gospel. And so this is the church and its realities. In verses 3 to 14, we are shown the purposes of the church in the world. In verses 3 to 6, the church and its message. Look along with me. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. And they have power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. This expresses to the church then and now the mission of the church in the world. And it mentions these two witnesses, and it changes the picture a bit. Two witnesses in the Bible is required to affirm or verify the veracity of the message. And so these two witnesses here have a message. And this message is one of repentance, a call of repentance, because they're dressed in sackcloth, which is a picture of humility and contriteness before God. And so if we take all those elements together, we see that the church has been given a message. This message is one of reconciliation and repentance to any who would hear. And it talks about this message, that this message goes on for a finite period. It mentions 1,260 days. There's a lot of commentary on what that might mean. My best understanding is that the 260 days is approximately 42 months, which is mentioned elsewhere in the passage. That's 3.5 years. That's half of the complete number that we've already talked about before. And I know I'm catching some of you up on Revelation, but the number 7, which represents wholeness or completeness. And it says that the church has a message for a certain amount of time, that the message won't always be offered to every soul, that there's a limited amount of time where this message has its power. And I believe that's what's being communicated through the 1,260 days, the 42 months, is this idea that the church for a certain amount of time is stewarded with the message of the gospel, but there will come a time when the gospel will no longer be heard or offered before the world. And it describes this message. Look at verse 4. It says this message is enduring. Talks about the olive tree and the lamp. The olive tree gives oil so that the lamp can burn. So this message is enduring. It's untouchable. Verse 5 talks about the church and its message ultimately not being able to be harmed. Yes, injured. Yes, wounded. Yes, bruised, but not ultimately harmed. And verse 6, that the church and its message is powerful. And it gives those allusions from the Old Testament, from the plagues and so forth. And so we get this understanding that the gospel really is the message that God has given the church to steward well before the world. And the question that confronts us this morning is this, do we believe the gospel is really good news? Do we believe the gospel? We might believe it's news, but do we believe it's good news? Do we believe that the gospel is powerful, powerful enough to transform a soul, to transform a home, to transform a city, a nation, the world? Do we believe that in the expression and the living out of this message that God can take our feeble efforts, our stumbling words, our inconsistent life, that He can take those offerings by His Spirit and do an amazing work in a human heart? Do we believe that is the mission that He's given us together, that we are the team, we are the church? Do we believe that it's enduring? Well, it's a challenge, isn't it? It really is, to believe that the gospel is good news. At times we become ashamed of the gospel because it's presented to us or thrown back at us as archaic and out of date. But our times show that we're vulnerable, that we're not invincible, that we don't know how to love, that all the technology and all the advancements have brought us to this point of incredible division, that we do not know how to rule ourselves. And maybe the best question that we can ask right now of our friends and family and our culture to endear them to even consider Christ is, where have we come as a nation, and what is this saying about us? To personalize it as much as we can. And let me ask you, over the last week, what has occupied your mind? How have you interpreted the last weeks, the last months? What grid are you placing over your eyes? What glasses are you putting on to be able to understand the world and what's happening? Because Revelation 11 is an interpreting grid for us. It helps us to be steady in this world. And it tells us that we're on a team, that God has saved and drawn to himself, called the church, that he measures and that he counts and that he pays attention to, and that he is entrusted with a message in the midst of an incredibly challenging world that will increasingly grow hostile to the gospel, to him, to his church, which leads us to verse 7 and 10, that there'll be right before the final hours, in a sense, a great time of suffering for the church. Look at verse 7 to 10. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Here in this passage are described the enemies of the church, the beast, Sodom and Gomorrah. We get the picture. These are those places, those authorities that have been set up against the purposes and the person of God, and they're coming after the church. And it says right before the end, right before the seventh trumpet is blown, the challenge and persecution and trial of the church will be so great that it will be as if it were dead. That the people at that time, whenever that time might be, go, well, at one time the church was existing, but now no more. There'll be great suffering and injury, and the world will gloat. They'll celebrate. It says they're going to exchange presents. They're going to have a party over the death of God, the death of the gospel, the death of the church. And I think for the church, this is fuel. As we sit here this morning and read that these things will take place, it is fuel for us in terms of our perseverance, in terms of our fidelity and faithfulness to God, that in challenge we would not walk away, that we would not turn our backs on the Lord, that we would call out to him to give us a steadiness and a faithfulness unto him, that we would understand maybe for the first time what it really means to walk by faith, that God would give us what we need to even love our enemies, those who hate him and hate us and hate the church. But the good news is this: just as God measured in the first two verses, he comes here and makes it clear that he will preserve and vindicate his people. Verses 11 to 14. Their sufferings will only be for a time, but after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. And the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe is soon to come. A woe is an oracle of doom, a statement of destruction. Again, these warnings by God are tender mercies to the world and opportunities for us to steward the message well. But the Lord comes and vindicates the church. That is, shows them that their fidelity to Him was always right, that it was always true. And I know you, like me, in your faith journey, have had times of doubt. And maybe there's questions now that just linger in your head that you can't figure out, but yet you feel this tug by the Spirit to maintain faithfulness to God. He will vindicate your faith. He will preserve you for that time. And it says that those who see this resurrection, in a sense, of the church will be terrified, because what they thought they killed is actually alive. And it says that these people who hate the church will give glory to God. That's not glory in terms of heart love and worship to Him. That is a begrudging acknowledgement of what they see now as really true. And this helps us to answer the question, is it worth it? Are we worthy? How long, O Lord? To know that, God, I believe that You will vindicate the faith that I have in You. Amidst all the doubts, amidst the things I can't figure out or interpret in this world, I will hold faithful to You. Give me Your Spirit to enable me in this. Which leads us to that encouraging part where the third woe comes and it's in line with the seventh trumpet, the church future, verses 15 to 19. Verse 15, the king returns, the hero of the story, to come and rescue those in peril. Verse 15, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. What a time that will be. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. What we previously saw as the world dominating all things will be overcome. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of the Lord and of His Christ, His Savior, His Messiah, and He shall reign for and ever and ever. We no longer will exist under a government by human hands. We will know of a governance of complete righteousness and justice, joy, and peace. This is a statement of total triumph. This is the full display of God's worth, of His majesty. And it's interesting, back in previous chapters, that part of this return has been the prayers of the saints. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Have you cried that out this past week? I know many of you have. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come rescue. Come vindicate. Come show the worth of Your person, of Your work. The church, in response to this coming, worships, verse 16 and 17. And the 24 elders, that is the church, as we've spoken about before, who sit on their thrones before God, fell on their faces, and they worship God, saying, we give thanks to You, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for You've taken great power and You began to reign. We now understand, we now see clearly, and the response of that is that we just fall. We just fall before You. What we used to see through a glass dimly, we see clearly now, and we worship. And there's no hindrance to that worship anymore. Not my sin, not the challenge of the world, just a complete and utter freedom to know God and to be loved by Him and to worship Him. And at the same time, God rescues His people. He delivers justice. Verse 18, the nations raged, but Your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding Your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear Your name, both small and great, and for the destroying the destroyers of the earth. Maximum justice. and maximum mercy. So are we prepared? Are we on the agenda of our King and His kingdom? Hopefully, as we kind of wrap up, this gives you a big picture to help you interpret the times rightly, that you would not be shaken by what we see before us, that we would know our Lord is working His purposes out. The call for us to align ourselves with the King, to align ourselves with the ethics of the kingdom, that we would do so resolutely with what He enables us, that we would do so warmly and winsomely in this world. I want to end with just a verse from a hymn that Charles Wesley wrote called "Jesus, My Strength, My Hope." He wrote this: "I want a true regard, a single steady aim, unmoved by threatening or reward to Thee and Thy great name, a jealous, just concern for Thine immortal praise, a pure desire that all may learn and glorify Thy grace. I have a single aim. I want Christ's community to have a single aim. I want us to know the joy of living together in that single aim. And I want the Lord to be glorified and that the message of His grace would be known." So let me pray that the Lord would help us in this. Lord, thank You for Your word to us. Thank You that You don't leave us to question the times or be confused. We might not understand every small detail, but that's not for us. That's for You. You give us the big picture. You help us, Lord, to have an anchor in this world by Your truth and by Your Spirit. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not be despairing, that we would know that 2021 is like any other year where You are fulfilling Your purposes, is coming to an end. So, Lord, help us to treasure Christ, to steward the gospel well, that whatever we find ourselves in, that we would bring to bear the loving lordship of Jesus there. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.